The Lord's call, finally. As a result of this, the teaching of election, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Brothers and sisters, this is an incredible call through the words and the example of Peter. To whom shall we go? If we want to feast upon the Lord, if we want to grow in our walks, if we want to fellowship with our Master, it's only going to be through the Word of God. And therefore, this morning, through the example of Peter, we are called this day to go to the Lord and to enjoy the salvation He's given us as we fellowship with Him in His Word. So let's do that. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is the last week we will be on this section of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 in your bulletin is that outline every week. Use that, please. There'll be a couple of quotes you'll want to read along with me. Take notes and hopefully learn this passage a little more. 3 through 5 is the text that we're on in chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, in the context of covenant renewal, the reading of God's Word, God's people always stood in the Bible. Let me invite you to, together with me, to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of our Lord and King. Hear now the word of our King. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thus far, the Word of God, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given us this very moment to come now and sit at your feet as did Mary and sup upon the morsels that fall from your lips. Oh God, grant us grace to feast well. Lord, we thank you for the food we're about to receive. But Lord, we pray that you'd grant your Spirit that we would indeed do the digesting, that you would digest this food, that it would be more than just words that bounce off our brains, but words that would be ingested in the words of the psalmist, that we would take your word and eat it, and that your word would well up within us and be the joy of our salvation. Feed us, grow us, mature us this day, we pray. Grant us, therefore, a visitation by you, our God. Give us unction. Give us power, both to hear and both for me to preach. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know about you. I would guess there are probably more than a couple here who would say that Hebrews would be one of their top books of the Bible. The book of Hebrews is such a wonderful book, isn't it? It contains so many incredible passages. Think of the Hall of Faith, chapter 11. Who could forget that? Or Hebrews 12, and this incredible description of how God disciplines us because he's our Father. Chapter 4 in Christ's priesthood. There are just so many passages that come to my mind. But one of my favorite, not the most, but one of my favorite passages in Hebrew is Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. It's a baby Christian. I heard a powerful sermon on this passage. I've never forgotten it, and it remains to this day one of the favorite sermons I've ever heard because it's one of my most favorite passages. Hebrews was written around the same time as Peter, 1 Peter. It was written after the Neronian persecution begun. And so God's people, Jews, who trusted Christ as Savior, they were being mercilessly persecuted and attacked. Listen to verse 32. But remember the former days. The persecution started a couple years ago. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. I don't think we realize what it would mean to live in a nation that outlawed Christianity. Do you know what that would mean? That would mean that what you just witnessed or read about in Pittsburgh, the synagogue, that would be a common occurrence nationwide. God's people at this time, it was not just legal, it was demanded by Roman imperial rule to kill Christians. They were enduring a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle. How? Through reproaches. That means they were making fun of them. They were torturing them and laughing as they died. Through reproaches and tribulations, incredible pressure. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. How did they become a share? That means they participated. They didn't have to. Brother Bob over there is getting persecuted. They dove in. Beat me, I'll take some of the lashes. How did they do it? For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. They went and visited these outlaws who were going to be executed in prison. Why? Because in that day, if you became a Christian, you were excommunicated from your home as a Jew. And if you wouldn't bow before the gods of your each job had a different group that you had to bow to a specific god in order to sell your wares. And if you wouldn't do that, then you lost your job. And so to go visit someone in prison would be to go visit someone who had no one to care for them. And you know Roman prisons didn't provide food or covering for the prisoners. It was an empty cell. And unless someone fed you from the outside, brought you food, covering, and encouragement, you died. And you died quickly. But these Christians, they didn't leave their loved ones, their brothers and sisters in prison to die. They rather showed sympathy to the prisoners. And in the process, because of which, they accepted joyfully the seizure of the property. They visited the prisoner, their brethren in prison, and they lost their homes. They lost their jobs. They lost their family members. And they did it because they knew that they had for themselves a better possession and an abiding one. What a passage. You know, like many times in our lives, impulse oftentimes gives way to contemplation. That was the initial response. But then it didn't take long before a couple began saying, if this is what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. Think of what we just read in John 6. If this is the cost of following Jesus, I'm out of here. They had some who were saying, you know, God's called me to care for my home. So who do I choose? My children? Are they to be fatherless? Or will Brother Bob, who's 70 years old, ought he to die? I choose my children. I choose caring for my family. I choose my job. And so many at that time began shrinking back from their public profession. Listen, verse 35. So Hebrews is written to encourage one of three Jews, and this is one of them, this persecuted, faithful Jew who is struggling. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. The word there speaks of an open boldness. Don't stop being openly bold. Go and visit. Keep on visiting. Keep on serving God, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will not delay. Christ is coming back. Keep your eye on him. But my righteous ones shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The Hebrew writer's pastoral encouragement here is threefold. One, don't shrink back. Keep boldly proclaiming Christ, even though that means your death. Don't purposely give your life up, but boldly be faithful to the Lord. Secondly, beware of apostasy. Beware of it. The smallest apostasy, the smallest compromise, beware of compromise, because that compromise, if left unattended, can lead to people walking away from apostasy. Now we know, actually I'll stop there, it'll lead to apostasy. So beware of the smallest compromise. And thirdly, but don't be concerned about what I just said about apostasy, being under the ire of Christ, because you're not of those who shrink back. I know you. I know you're saved. I know you love Jesus Christ. You're of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. It's this last phrase that Peter brings us to in our passage this morning. Peter's writing the same time, same persecution. That's what's prompting him here. And as he writes this, the first thing he takes on, as we've seen, is the new birth. He knew more than anything else that we, God's people, need to realize that we are different from the world. The world is dead in their trespasses and sins. You are alive in Christ. Now, to understand what that means, he then gave us the content of what it means to be newborn. The aim, the basis, the results. All of which were such an encouragement for God's people to stand firm and play the man. This morning, we turn finally to its maintenance, verse 5. And its maintenance is just one of the same as how Hebrews ended in chapter 10. Hebrews, in essence, says, listen, just like John said, those who once were with us, 1 John 3, 2:19, forgive me, 1 John 2:19. There were those who were once of us, who are no longer with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that not all are of us. When people apostatize, it testifies to the fact they were never saved. But that is not you. You are a child of God, and as a child of God, guess what? God is going to preserve you. That's the net effect of verse 5. Your new life, your new birth is maintenanced and maintained by God. So we're talking about its maintenance, how it's maintained, but in the end, we're ultimately talking about the certainty of our salvation and the perseverance of our soul. Let's dive into it. Notice with me, we begin with recognizing from verse 5, the protector of our soul. I'm going to read it in context. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. That's the focus. Unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unto an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected. That's the key word here. Phroreo. Think of an afro. Phroreo is the Greek word, phroreo, and it comes from phroros, which is the word for a garrison. Phroreo is the activities of a guard. So get it. In Rome, Rome station, every time they conquered a land, they built a garrison in the city capital. Many garrisons, not just there, but they would build many. But they would place one certainly in the city capital, just like they did in Jerusalem. Antonius Fortress, that's what that was. That was a Roman garrison filled with Roman guards, a soldier. And their job, those guards, were to do two things. One, they were to protect the city. The garrison was there for protection. Secondly, those guards were there to ensure that the populace of that region, not just the city, but the surrounding region, were faithful to their lord, which in this case was Caesar. And thus, it was these guards, brothers and sisters, these phroros, who became a large part of the Jewish and Gentile Christians at this time. because it was these guards who broke in the middle of the night, bashing down your front door and arresting your loved one. It was these guards that drug your loved one to jail. It was these guards who protected your loved one, who stood guard over your loved one. And it was these guards before whom you would pass to go visit your loved one. And it was these guards who, when they perceived that you were likewise a Christian, who would arrest you and throw you in a similar condition to the one that you were visiting. These guards, when it came to the protection of the city and the upholding of Roman law, had incredible latitude. They could abuse, they could misuse, they could do all kinds of things, as long as they weren't Romans. They could do all kinds of things to terrorize. Now imagine if you became the outlaw of Rome, what these guards could do to you en route to prison. What they could do with you in prison while you awaited a sham trial where you would be then sentenced to death. These guards, these phroroses, would have been a major source of fear. These were the boogeyman that your children at night couldn't sleep because they were afraid of the guards breaking down your front door just like they broke down the front door of their neighbor. And that is where this text has an epic twist. Just like we've seen verse 1 and 2, Peter here is just twisting things so incredible. Notice, Rome had their garrisons and guards. Peter says, but Christian, so does God. Look at the text. We are protected by the... We are phroreoed. That's the word for those guards. God's... Or someone, we're going to see here in one moment, it's God. God stands vigilant over your soul. God is the one who protects you. That's what Peter's saying. You're so frightened of these guards. You're so frightened of what they could do. Brothers and sisters, understand there is one who goes with you at all times and in all places, who is the great I Am. Psalm 121:5, the Lord is your keeper. Isaiah 27:3, I the Lord am its... He's speaking about a vine as if his people were a vine. I the Lord am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it day and night. Brothers and sisters, God, we are protected by the power of God. If it's the power of God, then it's God's is the one who's God is the one doing the protection through his power. But understand, first and foremost, who keeps watch over your soul? Do you understand? It is a being who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And because of that, we are secure. John 5:18, you got these verses. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is begotten of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. Did you know that whatever is precious when it comes to the kingdom of God, whatever is important, whatever is essential when it comes to our salvation, Satan can't touch. This world can't touch. A guard can't touch. And that is why Matthew 10, Christ said, do not fear those who kill the body. Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body, and he'll reverence God. Live out your lives in submission to the glory and the greatness of a God who walks with you. What is Emmanuel, brothers and sisters? God with us. Through the glory of the gospel, God binds himself with the believer, such that though we are newborns, babies in our faith, babies as will always be babies in one sense compared to what we someday will be. Nevertheless, God protects us. He stands vigilant at our door. And thus, notice the impact that this has on the life of people who really believe this. There was a persecution that occurred earlier. The first persecution that ever occurred in the church was self, it was within. It was God's people attacking God's people. And after Peter and John were threatened with their lives and persecuted, beat, sent away, this is what we read. For truly they were praying, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. What confidence is ours knowing that God Almighty goes with us? Hebrews 13, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do unto me? How does that impact you if you live in faith upon God? Knowing this God goes with you, it radically transforms your approach to the boogeyman, to the bad guys in this life. And yes, though you now have grown and you don't believe in the boogeyman, you certainly do still. You have fears. Every one of us do. We all have fears and concerns and struggles. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, as big and as great as these struggles may be, there is one who walks with you who is far greater and far more glorious. He will not let you stumble. He's the keeper of your soul. Spurgeon wrote of this verse, think of a city besieged. That is an emblem of your condition in this world. The enemy pours in their shot, whether we be the official objects of persecution, we're the outlaw of Rome or not. The reality is, we are an emblem. We are a besieged city. The enemy pours in their shot. They keep up the fire day and night and set the city ablaze. Even thus, Satan bombards us with temptations and beleaguers us with all of the hosts of hell. Our great enemy has determined to raise the citadel of our faith even to the ground. He has great guns. His great guns are drawn up around our bastions. His sappers and miners are busy with our bulwarks. They're digging under the wall so that the walls will collapse. Even now it may be his shells are tearing our hearts, and his shot is setting our nature ablaze. Herein is our confidence. Our great captain has walled us around. That's what the text says here. He has appointed salvation like walls and ramparts, Isaiah 26:1. We are safe though all the devils of hell surround us, for we are garrisoned by omnipotence. Christian, did you know when you were reborn, you were garrisoned by omnipotence? So this should have a radical impact in your life. Remember back in the Old Testament, Daniel. Daniel was taken into exile 605 with three friends. There came a time when Nebuchadnezzar had his massive statue built. And he ordered that everyone in the nation at the certain time of the day bow down and worship them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had just been chosen as satraps to be leaders of a government, to be governors of a region. And the bell was rung, or the horn was sounded, and everyone bowed but them. So Chaldeans, according to Daniel 3, filed charges against these three. And they were brought before the king. He just entrusted them with so much. So you can imagine the king was hurt, and he said, bow down. They said, no. And it made him mad. Why? Because our God, we you're not God. We worship our God, the God. And so he got so enraged. No one defies a king like that. He said, "Then we're gonna kill you." And he said, "Heat up the fire. Stoke it. Make it hot." Got so hot that the people threw him in themselves died. Do you remember that? But right before when he gave them one more chance, do you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? They answered and said to the king, Daniel 3:16-18, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand. That is what happens when you understand that you're garrisoned by omnipotence. But even if he doesn't deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These guys, these young men, brothers and sisters, understood that they were garrisoned by omnipotence. And even if, therefore, the world goes foul, even if things go bad, that's according to God's providence. And because of that, even though God may ordain a bitter way, we're not going to defect. We're not going to leave. We will continue to worship God. Why? Because as we just saw in John 6, to whom shall we go? God alone has the words of eternal life. God alone is the only true God. God is our Lord. We love him. So notice, brothers and sisters, first and foremost, the protector of our soul. Our soul, our new life, our salvation is maintenanced by omnipotence. It's incredible. All right, well, how does he do it? Two ways. Notice the text. He does it, one, immediately. And secondly, immediately. Notice the first one, the power of God. Verse 5b, speaking of our life, Peter said, we are protected. Our lives are protected by the power of God. All right. What's the word power? The word power is dunamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite. And in the Greek, it references inherent capability or the ability to perform that which is desired. That's the dunamis of God. It is what is necessary for God to do his will. He has the ability to do his will. When we talk about the power of God, what we're saying is anything and everything God desires to do, he will do. That's what we mean by omnipotence, by the way. Just as a footnote, not in your notes. You may have heard that omnipotence is that, you know, God is all powerful. That means he can do anything. That is false. God cannot do anything. God cannot sin. God cannot be irrational. But he can do whatever he wills to do. That's important. Because when the skeptic or the philosopher comes to criticize Christianity, you know, well, if God's all powerful, can he make a round square? It's irrational. No, he cannot. Can he make something so big, so large, he can't pick it up? That's irrational. That's stupid. Why would he want to make a rock so big he couldn't pick up? No, God couldn't do that. But that's not what omnipotence is. Omnipotence is God can and will do whatever he wants. That's the dunamis of God. However, we're not there yet. It was my privilege years ago to do a study on the power of God. And what I discovered blew me away, because power of God is not just used here or there in the Bible. It is throughout God's word, and therefore it's a major emphasis in Scripture. Let me give you some of the fruit of my study. When you study the power of God, you'll note that it was by the power of God that, and you've got all my notes there, that the world was created, that the lost are redeemed, that the world is upheld, that Christ himself is the power of God. It's by the power of God Christ was born, lived, he cast out demons, healed sickness, provided for the people's physical needs, stilled the storm, walked on water, rose from the dead. It's by the power of God he'll come again. When you look at the power of God in Scripture, you find that it's a great power, a strong power, a glorious power, unsearchable, incomparable, mighty, everlasting, sovereign, effectual, and irresistible. Do you understand what this means? And I don't know if I gave you this in my notes, but I'm going to read it. From this, it's clear that when Peter said that Christians are guarded by the power of God, he's not simply saying that our protection is certain, which it is. Rather, Peter here is asserting with as much energy as could be employed by the Greek language, because this concept is used in the context of ultimate power. The power of God has created the world with a word. It's ultimate. He's exerting with as much energy as could be employed by the Greek language that the protection and the preservation afforded to the Christian is therefore certain, unthwartable, undepletable. He chose an expression that could convey only one thing. It will never be thwarted. It'll never be stopped. It'll never be hindered. In this context, a little bit later in Daniel's life, Daniel 4, one of my favorite verses in Daniel 35, Daniel wrote these words, speaking of God. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Ward off his hand is a colloquialism. In that day, obviously, certainly in our own, you've seen it. It's Thanksgiving. When does Thanksgiving meal usually get eaten? Usually around 2. If you've got young kids in the home who ate breakfast at 8, and you told them Thanksgiving meal is coming up at 2, lunch is normally at noon, they're starving. Right? I mean, they've gone 4 hours without a food. They're dying at noon. They're wilting. And so, hold off. You don't want to ruin your great meal. So you might give them a small snack, but that's not enough because they're used to a lunch. So when it comes 2 o'clock turkey time, they sit at the meal getting ready to say grace. And what does invariably one of those hungry munchkins do? What do? They reach out their hand to grab just one little olive. And what does the parent do? You've seen it many times. You swat the hand away. You go, no, you wait till after we pray. Okay? That little swat is warding off his hand. No one can ward off the hand of divine omnipotence or rebuke God and say, no, wait till after we pray. Wait, God, why are you doing what you're doing? That's the power of God, brothers and sisters. Peter Davies wrote, the picture is that of a fortress or military camp. There, within, outside, the evil forces are assaulting them. But on the perimeter is the overwhelming force of the power of God. He it is who protects them. How comforting. You're a Christian who's being arrested. You're the object of persecution, torture, abuse, public ridicule, making fun at your death. And you and I can walk with full confidence, with our heads up high, and not shrink back, but boldly serve the Lord, because nothing can touch us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a beautiful testament of that. Nothing, no one can touch us unless it passes past divine providence. Incredible. And thus, brothers and sisters, our lives, getting back to Peter, our souls, our lives, our new birth is secure in God. Well, what does that mean? What is secure? What does it mean our new life is secure? I want to listen to a couple of verses. What's secure? Not just our forgiveness of sin. We're talking about the entire person. Philippians 1:6, Paul wrote, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're not talking just about you're forgiven. We're talking about your being conformed to the image of Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to do that. Our eternal life is secure in Christ. It cannot be lost. And that life is more than justification. It's glorification. It's what we're someday going to be. That is secure in Jesus Christ. And thus, Matthew 19, Peter answered and said to Jesus, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then there will there be for us? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 stones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or children, or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. You know, since coming to Jesus Christ, I lost my mom. I professed faith in Jesus Christ, went out and shared the gospel, and just to torture me, they went and arrested my entire family and executed them in my presence. Thank you, Jesus. You haven't lost a mother. You haven't lost a father, brother, sisters, farms, houses. You lost any of that stuff. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that God's redemptive program does not have this age as the telos, as the end? God's redemptive program from the very beginning of the world has the new heavens and the new earth in mind. Therefore, when he redeemed you, it was not to simply forgive you for your sins. And yes, praise God for that. Let's make large of that. Let's praise him for it. But God's ultimate program is not only forgiveness of sin, but conformity to Jesus Christ, and thus restoration to his fellowship, where you and I will walk in a paradise by the cool of the day with God. Genesis 3. Do you understand? That's God's telos. And now that you're alive in him, that's where that life is going to. It can't be thwarted. It can't be stopped. It can't be hindered. It can't. Because God is the one who stands guard. You're guarded. It's guarded by divine omnipotence. Wow. And thus, 2 Peter. Peter had some time to meditate upon what he wrote in chapter in this first book. And then 2 Peter 1, he wrote, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness in this side of the grave. Isn't that incredible? So not only does God's divine power promise us the future, but it maintains our souls today and gives us everything essential for life and godliness. Thus, we do not fear him who can destroy the body, whether it be a prison guard or a king or a devil. We fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, who is our glorious God, who will never destroy our soul and body in hell, because he's given us life. And it's maintained by divine omnipotence. You know how what this looks like in someone's life? What do you do with this? This is 2 Timothy 2, or 1, verse 12. I love this. This is a memory verse. After describing his call to preach the gospel, Paul wrote, for this reason, and brothers and sisters, you could describe your call to be a parent. You could describe your call to be a school teacher, to be a worker, to be a salesman, to be a stay-at-home mom, to be, name it. For this reason, the call God's placed on my life, I suffer these things. And what was he suffering? 2 Timothy, brothers, he's looking at his execution. For this reason, the call to be faithful to my God, or however he's called me, I'm willing to die. Yet I'm not ashamed. You know, Paul was in prison, and that day, in the Jewish culture that day, you get what you deserve. If you're in prison, it's because you're a sinner. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm in a place that most people in Judaism would say, Paul's a wretch. Who sinned, Jesus, this man, or his parents, that he should be born blind? Why is Paul in prison? Because he's a wretch. He's not a servant of God. He's a fool. So people made fun of him. But he's not ashamed. Why? I'm staying home. I'm not ashamed. Why? I'm going to be faithful in my class. I'm not going to cheat, but I'm going to get the ire of all my friends. Why? Because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What does he entrust to him? Everything we've just seen. His life, his health, his family, his future. God will take care of it. Who maintenances your life, brothers and sisters? It's God. Who enables you to stand when all the world's falling? It's God. Who will enable you to stand when all the world compromises? It's God. Okay, preacher, how do you explain compromise then? How do you explain Christians who I know to be a believer, who at the last moment of their life said, I'm not a believer. That brings us to the second. way that God maintenances us, the twofold protection of our soul. Would you notice, secondly, it's faith. Who are protected by the power of God through faith. Faith, let me define it real quickly. It means dependence. All you know is definition. It's dependence. Historical faith is not dependent faith. People believe that Jesus Christ existed like they believe George Washington existed, but they never prayed to George Washington for a pay raise. That's how they view Jesus. He's just an historical figure. That's not faith defined here. We in our day talk about a temporal faith. That's not the faith defined here. The faith here is a dependent, reliant faith. And this is the part that I think most of you have not gotten thus far. We all could have said that, I'm guessing. This is the part of faith that this week, my study of faith, wow! Faith has with it a built-in relational component. That's the part we miss. Faith is reliance. Hey, who are you relying upon to be saved? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Great, then you got saving faith. Saving faith also involves relationship. Do you remember when the Gadarene demonic, God gave him faith to believe? What was his desire in his faith? The first words out of this child's life's mouth. What was his desire? It was to be with Jesus. Lord, you know, Jesus healed them, cast the gathering all the demons out into the swines. The swines went off the cliff. And then Jesus starts leaving. And this man's following Jesus. And Jesus looked back and said, where are you going? He says, I'm going to be with you. You're my Lord. How many people in the Bible were saved and as an expression of their salvation fell at Christ's feet? The one, think of the parable of the 10 lepers, the one leper. What did he do when he's the one who was the only one that had saving faith. What did he do? He went back to Jesus. Saving faith has built into it a relational component. Where you just want to be with God. Jesus had to tell that Gadarene demoniac, hey, you know what? I'm going to be honored by you staying here and sharing with the populace what just happened. I know you want to be with me, and I'm with you because I'm God. Matthew 28, I will be with you, lo, to the end of the age. I am with you. So I know your desire as someone who has faith in Christ is to be with Christ. Saving faith has a relational element built into it. Understand that. Okay, now having said that, I want to review with you briefly, quickly, at the cost of losing any here, the Ordo Salutis. Remember we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Many of you weren't here because of the snowstorm, but so let me just quickly get you on this one. So years ago, theologians began noticing patterns in the Bible of when it came to salvation. Hey, have you noticed that justification is always after faith and repentance? You notice that? It's just scriptures all over the place say that. Well, that made people keyed into, is it possible in scripture to develop what would be the, in most cases, logical, but in some cases, temporal flow of what occurs when God saves someone? What does God do? And when you do that, I shared with you this chart 2 weeks ago. Notice, it has five columns. You really can't see those columns other than the headings. You've got effectual calling through regeneration. That's the first thing that happens when a person is saved. God regenerates them. The new birth is implanted in them. That leads to repentance and faith. Remember, when your eyes are opened in the new life, now you see Christ as Savior. Before you hated Him. Now you see Him as Savior. So you're turning from self-dependence, you're turning from your sin, and you're clinging to God. That's faith. That's that relational element. You're clinging to God. That results in God declaring you not guilty. That results in God adopting you. That results in God destroying the hold that sin had over you that forced you to be its slave. Romans 6, definitive sanctification. And then that leads to, now that's all of that, those first three columns, that fast. That's a logical, not a temporal. You can't have repentance but not faith. You can't have justification without repentance and faith. You can't be someone who has faith in Jesus and has not been justified. So the first three columns are instantaneous. We call that conversion. So if you were going to circle three of those columns, label it conversion. When we talk about a person being converted, we're talking about the first three columns. But then time comes in, divine human activity, fourth column. Progressive sanctification, that's where we grow in time. Perseverance in holiness, that's where we are not lost. Our life in Christ is not perished. And then lastly, it ends in glorification, okay? That's the order, salutis, the order of salvation. Would you notice? The ninth element, that's what we're talking about here. Do you see it? We're talking about God preserves us. He guards us. He protects us. So we're talking about our perseverance. Would you notice the column that it's in? The first column, the third column, and the fifth column are divine acts. God does it monergistically. Big word, monos, me, one, ergos, work, one work. God does it solely by himself. Effectual calling through regeneration. You had nothing to do with your regeneration. God did it. Justification, definitive sanctification, adoption, you have nothing to do with that. Those are acts, moments in time where God justifies, sanctifies, adopts. And the last column, glorification, you and I will have no say when it comes to God glorifying us, bringing us into the image of Jesus Christ. All of those are 100% God. But then column two and column four are 100% God, 100% man, and their works, their activities. So notice repentance unto life and faith. In the Bible, where does faith come from? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. God, 100% God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not a result of all the works, that no man should boast. But yet, when the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In other words, brothers and sisters, faith, that component of salvation is something God does and something we do. It's the same thing with column four. Your perseverance, brothers and sisters, is something God does and something you do. And how do you do it? That's the question, and that's what I want to raise up now. That's where we're going here. How do you and I persevere as regenerated people in Christ? How do you do it? The answer is, what's the answer? You yell it out. How do you do it? Faith. This is huge. Faith. Remember Hebrews 10? I read it. My righteous one will live by faith. Hebrews 10. 38. Your salvation in Christ does not persevere because you read the Bible. Your salvation does not persevere because you learn theology. Think about this, brothers and sisters. Your salvation perseveres not because of anything, any discipline you do, but because of faith that God provides. Go to Zechariah chapter 4, would you please? Go back in the Old Testament. It's very close to Matthew. You can't miss it. Right before Malachi. So two books back from Matthew. Zechariah chapter 4. It's 520, 538, God's people were brought back to Jerusalem, let go. 70,000 people came. They were charged to build the temple in 538, and they didn't. There was opposition, there was want, there were struggles, there were difficulties. So God's people from 538 to 520 did a little bit of working on the temple, but then they focused on their own homes. They built their homes, they made them nice, they focused on survival. So in 520, God raises up a prophet, Zerubbabel. And God speaks to him via an angel. Then he, the angel, answered and said to me, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now he's charged with rousing God's people to get back to the original call to build the temple. So his charge is to motivate God's people. And he says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord your God." Brothers and sisters, Zerubbabel is just like you and me. And every Sunday morning I wake up before I get out of bed. The first prayer I pray before my alarm goes off, first prayer I pray every single Sunday morning is, God, I'm getting up to do that which in my own strength could not produce a cent of fruit. You must work today if we are going to worship you. That's my first prayer, and I continue to pray that all the way through. Brothers and sisters, I could preach the greatest written sermon in the world. And unless God builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Zerubbabel has taught a very important point here. Your job is to motivate, inspire, and make sure that the people of God build the temple. But Zerubbabel, let me tell you what your tools are. It's not might. It's not getting the strongest young men that you can to be the ones building, you know, oh man, are you kidding me? I had this weightlifting class for the last 20 years. I've raised up 400 Israelite young men who are strong. I got this. It's not by might. It's not by power. Verbal amazement. You know, family of God, let me tell you another story to get you inspired. Brothers and sisters, those stories don't go very far when the enemy is attacking and killing people because you're trying to rebuild the temple. So how is Zerubbabel going to do it? He's going to do all those things. Get the youth. Preach sermons. Encourage God's people. But he's going to do it in the strength and a reliance upon the Spirit of God. Do you see it? That is how. Go back now to ours. Verse 5. You are protected by the power of God through faith. That's what that faith is. It's a faith that in the face of certain failure looks to God for the results. It's a faith that in the face of certain success looks to God for the results. Knowing that if the heart of man is to be moved, it will only be through God. It will only be according to God's word. You know, Jonathan Edwards, you've heard of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I love this true story. I'm a little bit off on my facts here, so forgive me, but he preached that same sermon 7, 8, 9 times before. I don't know how many. That's where my facts are shoddy. I know he preached it 5, 6, 7 times, many times. And every single time he preached the exact same sermon, we know it's the exact same sermon, because back then they read their sermons. Every time he preached that sermon, it was met with a yawn. Every time. Comes to Northampton. Hey, man, you're going to preach. Oh, okay, well, I'll go to my file cabinet. Hey, there's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'll choose that one. I'm sure that didn't happen, but I'll choose that one. He sat down and read it. You know, I like that in a dark room. My handwriting's bigger. He read it. I don't know why he chose that one, but that's the one he chose. He read that sermon, and a revival broke out that would sweep across the United States. What's the difference? Favorite story about C.S. Spurgeon, one of my favorite stories. C.H. Spurgeon, they just built this massive building for him to preach in, known as the Tabernacle. And he gets up and to test the acoustics, because this is the day before sound system. He stands up in the pulpit and he quotes John 1, 29b. You probably heard me share this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pretty good acoustics. A non-Christian, a pagan janitor on the second balcony heard him quote those words and he fell down and confessed Christ as his Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, that is not the way he said those words. It had nothing to do with how he said it. Name it. It's had everything to do with divine omnipotence. So, brothers and sisters, we are protected by the power of God through faith. You know what could happen? Imagine. I can imagine a sermon going on today in the U.S. Imagine, brothers and sisters, if you and I, this day, began reading the Word of God daily. Imagine if you and I began talking to God every day. Imagine if you and I began learning the truths of God's Word, the key doctrinal principles of God's Word. Imagine if we all started memorizing Scripture. Imagine the kind of revival that could take place. Do you know what could possibly happen if we did that here? We all could become twice the son of hell. Matthew 23. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about sea and land and make one proselyte? Read the rest of Matthew 23 and see what was involved in those proselytes. Reading the Word of God, memorizing the Mishnah, talking to God. Notice I'm not saying prayer, because prayer is much more than talking. Talking to God. You make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. You're right, so don't read the Bible. I'm not saying that. Any more than I tell Zerubbabel, don't encourage God's people to rebuild the temple. Of course you got to say that. But brothers and sisters, if you and I approach spiritual perseverance, if you and I approach our walks with God as if it's a mechanical slot machine, if I read God's Word daily, every day I'm going to read God's Word, and every day I'm going to pray, and I'm going to memorize Scripture, and I'm going to learn the catechism, if we view it as a slot machine where we do those things, and our kids are going to grow, we're going to grow. Brothers and sisters, you may have just made your child twice the son of hell. Think about that. What are we after? We're after us recognizing, while those are means, they're not the ability. God is the ability. Therefore, we use those means trusting in God. Now, what is faith? What is faith? It's not just relying upon God. That's it, true. But it's seeking to fellowship with him, to love him, to know him. That's the overflow of faith. So get this, put all the pieces now. Brothers and sisters, don't let Bible reading serve as a hindrance to seeking Christ. But get this, you can't seek Christ without Bible reading. Don't let your prayer life serve as a hindrance for seeking Christ. You know the deepest pit in hell, this is Gerstner, is reserved for the theologian. Don't let your theology stop you from seeking Christ. Rather, but get this, you can't seek Christ without theology. When you say, I love you, Jesus, you're using theology. Who is Jesus? What did he do? So understand, we're preserved, I love this, not through what we do, but by reliance upon Christ, depending upon Christ, seeking Christ via the means. Let your Bible reading, your prayer life, be a portal whereby you fellowship with God, whereby God encourages you deep within your soul. So get in the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. Indeed, every day, memorize Scripture. Indeed, all the time. But do it as a vehicle to be and to serve and to know and to fellowship with God. Remember Hebrews 4:2? Hebrews is talking, another great verse. Hebrews is talking about God's people in the wilderness and how the entire nation apostatized. They all lost their soul. And then he says, "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they did. But the word they heard, the word of God they heard, did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Hebrews 4:2. Brothers and sisters, it's not mechanical. You may think, hey, if perseverance is 100% God, 100% me, then I need to will to stand firm in my walk. In theory, that's not necessarily a bad start. But if that willing is all that you've got, if that willing doesn't lead you to rely upon Christ, to seek him more, to love him more, you've missed it. Why was the book of John written? Who knows here? Bible scholars. Why was the book of John written? Who knows it? What is it? John 20? You can't miss it. He says it. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. Is that right? That's wrong. That's for John 5. Let's go to John 20 real quickly here. John 20. I just quoted in my mind right. Many other signs Jesus also performed. That's not that. Many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written in order that you may believe, that you may have faith that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why was John written? To engender or strengthen faith. So brothers and sisters, understand that. We cultivate our walks with God by relying upon Christ. And the Word of God and catechisms and scripture memory, all those things are wonderful disciplines and they should be utilized. But if they are the end and not the means, they will be a hindrance to your walk and they will make you twice the son of hell. So seek Christ. Now, there are many enemies to our faith. I'll wrap this up here now with this last quote. There are many enemies to our faith, brothers and sisters. And one of which, in the culture in which we live, our Baalistic culture, is feeling. Right? I love Jesus, but I don't feel like a Christian today. I don't feel very holy. I don't feel very devout. C.S. Lewis addresses that in Mere Christianity. It's a lengthy quote. Let me read it. It's amazing. It's worth our minute that we're going to use. Now, faith, in the sense in which I'm using it here, the word, which is how we've defined it, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. He means by that your feelings. For moods, feelings change. Whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I'm a Christian, I do have feelings, moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But amazingly, when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. This rebellion of your feeling, of your moods, against your real self is going to come. Anyway, that is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your feelings, your moods, where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist. But just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs, really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, being tossed to and fro by every wind. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith, the habit of reliance and seeking to cling to Jesus Christ. That is why daily prayers and religious readings and church goings are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminding ourselves or be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. Speaking of which, as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who have lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would have turned out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Christian, we're at the end here, okay? Peter says, your faith is maintained, or your new life is maintained by God Almighty and by you cultivating a walk with God where you rely upon Jesus. You do that through the Word. You do that through prayer, through the sacraments. You do that as you fellowship. We're not after mastering knowledge. We're after having the knowledge master us. And what's the end of it? Would you notice verse 5b? We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation which is glorification, here, brothers and sisters. Ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the final. I'll close here. The language used here is the language. Well, I got a quote there from Peter Davis. Prepared means that is already prepared, as the meal is before the call to the marriage feast. You know the last voice of the archangel? You know what he's going to call? He's going to say, come and get it. Now, not literally. That's not the biblical translation. But at the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, what are they going to say? Well, the idea behind ready means the meal is already prepared. You've ever been at a picnic? Ooh, that smells good. It's all ready. You go in there right now and eat, but we're not ready to serve the meal. So you just keep playing your baseball game. But I'm getting mighty hungry, Mom. And then you hear, come and get it. And everyone going, yeah. Why? Because the meal's been ready for a half hour. When he says ready to be revealed, he's using that language to tell us, brothers and sisters, your salvation is so secure, it's in the bag. It's ready. God's glorification is so certain, it's already happened. That's Paul in Romans 8, right? Whom he justified, these he also, past tense, glorified. Uses past tense to convey the idea, it's so certain. That's the idea. It's so certain. So as you struggle, as you look at those guards that intimidate you, look at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the guard who protects your soul, and know that there's nothing that you will ever lose that is of substance if you gain Christ and follow Christ. Knowing that what awaits you in glory is ready. It's already in the bag. So serve your God with all your heart this day, this week, this year, trusting Jesus Christ alone as your Lord, your lover, your Savior, your friend, your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it's ready. And that the meal we're about ready to go to is also ready. It's been ready before the service began. And now we get to eat. Lord, we look forward to the day that we get to eat this meal face to face in the new heavens and the new earth with you. Until that time, oh God, I pray that you would give us the grace through this beautiful passage to understand that as newborn Christians, we're alive where the world is dead. We're alive to you. And therefore, Lord, we have this growing, living, dynamic salvation, which will grow and diminish as we feed, relying upon you. Lord, we know, we praise you that you are the protector of our soul, that we're protected by divine omnipotence. Now, God, I pray, prompt us to believe. Prompt us to rely. Prompt us to sup upon you, our Savior. And to be, prompt us all, Lord, to be satisfied with nothing less than Christ and him crucified. God, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother.